In his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, Max Lucado tells the true story of Maximilian Kolbe. The man lived in World War II in Auschwitz, Poland, the site of the famous Nazi death camp. They say up to 3 million Jews died there. A half ton of human hair is still preserved, and the showers that sprayed the poison gas still stand. In February of 1941, Kolbe was incarcerated at Auschwitz. He was a Franciscan priest. In the harshness of the slaughterhouse, he maintained the gentleness of Christ. He shared his food. He gave up his bunk. He prayed for his captors. One could call him the saint of Auschwitz. In July of that same year, there was an escape from the prison. It was the custom of Auschwitz to kill 10 prisoners for every one who escaped. All the prisoners would be gathered together in the courtyard, and the commandant would randomly select 10 men from the ranks. These victims would be immediately taken to a cell where they would receive no food or water until they died. The commandant begins his selection. And at each selection, another prisoner steps forward to fill the sinister quota. The 10th name he calls is Gajownicek. As the SS officers check the numbers of the condemned, one of the condemned begins to sob. "My wife and my children," he weeps. The officers turn as they hear movement among the prisoners. The guards raise their rifles. The dogs tense, anticipating a command to attack. A prisoner has left his ranks, and he is pushing his way to the front. It is Maximilian Kolbe. There's no fear on his face, no hesitancy in his steps. The capo shouts at him to stop or be shot. "I want to talk to the commander," he said. For some reason, the officer doesn't club him or kill him. Kolbe stops a few paces from the commandant. He removes his hat, and he looks at the German officer in the eye. "Herr Commandant, I wish to make a request, please." That no one shot him is a miracle. "I want to die in the place of this prisoner." He points at the sobbing Gajownicek. The audacious request is presented without stammer. "I have no wife. I have no children. Besides, I am old and I am good for nothing." He's in better condition. Kolbe knew well the Nazi mentality. "Who are you?" the officer asks. "A Catholic priest." The block is stunned. The commandant, uncharacteristically speechless. After a moment, he barks, "Request granted." Prisoners were never allowed to speak at Auschwitz. Gajownicek says, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could barely grasp what was going on. The immensity of it all. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some kind of dream?" They say the saint of Auschwitz outlived the other 9. In fact, he didn't die of thirst or starvation. He died only after carbolic acid was injected into his veins. It was August 14th, 1941. Franciszek Kajownicek's life was spared by a savior. His punishment of physical death was paid for by a kind old priest. A powerful story indeed. And yet not nearly as powerful as the story of anyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. For you see, unlike Franciszek Gajownicek, every Christian here deserves spiritual death. All of us here were once part of the dominion of darkness, alienated from God, enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Because of our sin, you and I belonged in the spiritual death camp. You and I had committed treason against our Creator. You and I were not innocent, but guilty, worthy of a death sentence. But what makes our salvation story even more powerful than Gajownicek's is this. The Holy Son of God sacrificed His life for all of us spiritual prisoners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On a cross, He laid down His perfect life so that you and I could live. And when we confessed with our mouth Jesus as Lord, and we called on His name to be saved, we were. You and I were set free from sin. We were totally pardoned. We were brought into the kingdom of His Son, the church of Jesus Christ. Notice that Ephesians 5 verse 23 tells us, Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. As Savior, He delivered us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. This is a foundational truth of Christianity. Take away the Savior, and Satan is victorious. Take away the Savior, and sin still controls us. Take away the Savior, and eternal death is certain. Take away the Savior, and hell is our destination. There would be no defeat of Satan without a Savior. There would be no forgiveness without a Savior. There would be no heaven without a Savior. And interestingly enough, there would be no model for marriage without a Savior. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is primarily a passage about God's unique design for the relationship between wives and husbands. It is the classic text used by preachers and teachers when discussing marital roles and responsibilities. Unfortunately, what often is not taught is that Christ and His church is the basis for how a husband and a wife should relate to one another. Christ being the example for husbands, and the church being an example for wives. This morning, before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, I want all of us who are a part of Christ's church to be reminded of how much our divine husband, the Lord Jesus, loves us. In verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians chapter 5, we see His love for His bride. And it's described in three different ways. To begin with, Paul wrote in verse 25, "Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." I think in order to really grasp the depth of our Savior's love for us, we need to understand what kind of love the apostle was writing about here. He wasn't talking about a romantic love. He wasn't talking about a love between friends. The Greek word for loved here is agapao. It means to seek the highest good for another person. Agapao is the divine, unconditional love of God. Andrew McKine tells us that all that Jesus did for His church was an expansion and unfolding of His love. It's traveling to Bethlehem that I see love incarnate. Tracking His steps as He went about doing good, I see love laboring. Standing by the grave of Lazarus, I see love weeping. At Gethsemane, I see love sorrowing. Passing on to Calvary, I see love suffering, bleeding, and dying. The whole scene of Christ's life was an unfolding of the deep, wonderful, and precious mystery of redeeming love. Christ loved His church in a way that sought its highest good, providing you and me spiritual salvation. First, notice that Paul mentioned the Savior's sacrificial love for His bride. At the end of verse 25, he wrote, "and gave Himself up for her." Sometimes I think we forget how much of a sacrifice Christ made for us. That he left a place of perfection. He left the worship of angels. He left his position of glory. That the second person of the Trinity, who possessed all the attributes of God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That he who was treated with honor and respect in heaven was rejected and slandered and spit on and ridiculed here on earth. That the sinless one became sin for us. What's more, Jesus gave his church the very best thing he could, his life. In fact, Christ told his disciples that the reason he came to our planet was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He told the Jews, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In the chorus, "Oh, how he loves you and me," we just sang, "He gave his life. What more could he give?" Does the sacrificial love of your Savior still astound you? Does the reality that he gave up his life for you impact your emotions and your actions? Evangelist Ron Hutchcraft tells the story of a friend of his named Tony. In his column, A Word With You, he writes, "Tony was one of the best liked teachers in our high school. At least he had our kids vote. As he and I were working together in a project at our house one day, I was really surprised to learn about his background. I would have never guessed it. You see, Tony grew up in a very tough neighborhood in our area that was sharply divided into these ethnic pockets. Well, actually, they were ethnic gangs. And Tony, by his own admission, was a fighter. Most of the guys in his neighborhood were, and then five of his good friends died violently in 2 months' time. Five friends in 2 months. One of them his very best friend. Two of his friends are now serving prison terms. Two of his surviving friends, that is. And as we were working on this project, I said to Tony, "Tony, what happened to you? How did you ever make it out so well? How did you get out of all that? I mean, you've grown up to be this very positive adult. How did it happen?" And he said to me, "Ron, it was a gang fight. My best friend was stabbed to death that night." And then with his eyes filled with tears, and honestly, I'd never seen Tony like this, he said, "Ron, the knife that got my best friend was intended for me. My friend took my knife. And that changed the whole course of my life." And at that point, my eyes filled with tears. I said, Tony, maybe you can understand why I live my life for Jesus Christ. It's for the same reason. He took my knife, except he's the Son of God. You see, the death of Jesus died on the cross wasn't his. It was mine. It was yours. It was our bill to pay for our sins. He didn't have to pay for them. And the penalty for all my sin and all my self-centered days is death, being cut off from God. But Jesus said, "Punish me instead." In fact, Tony, he took more than my knife and your knife. He suffered our hell. He took all of our hell. I believe that if you and I truly understand the sacrifice of our Savior, what it really cost him, what he was willing to give up to rescue us from divine judgment and eternal death, it should move us to tears. But more importantly, it should move us to totally live for him, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Jesus loved his church with a sacrificial love. But Ephesians chapter 5 also teaches that he loves his church with a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26. It tells us that the reason Christ gave himself up was to make her holy, his bride, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. See, the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was to sanctify us. The phrase make holy here is translated from the Greek word hagiazo. And hagiazo means to purify or to consecrate or to set apart. You see, God's eternal plan was to separate for himself a pure people for his own possession. We know that because Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12 tells us, Jesus suffered outside the city to make people holy through his own blood. As the church, we are God's holy people because he sanctified us. He set us apart for himself. And the reason Paul said we even qualify to be holy is because we have been cleansed by the washing with water through the word. What does that mean? Again, some think the apostle was writing about water baptism, but I don't believe that's what he meant. Instead, I'm convinced that Paul was speaking about God's supernatural work of regeneration. It's what we talked about last week. His work of spiritual renewal in the person who puts their faith in Christ. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, when you and I hear God's word, when you and I hear the gospel message, and we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the Bible says we are born again. We are new creations in Christ. We are totally cleansed from sin. It was the Lord who said through the prophet Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God also declared, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. It's been said that in ancient Greece, a bride-to-be would be taken down to the river. And there she would be bathed and ceremonially cleansed from every defilement of her past life. Whatever her life had been before, it was now symbolically purified, and she would enter into the marriage without any moral or social blemish. The past was washed away. And in a very similar way, Christ has taken us Christians, his bride-to-be, down to a river to be cleansed, to be made holy before we are married in heaven to him. It's like the old hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Amen? Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It's that familiar song which speaks of Christ's sanctifying love for his church. And then moving on in Ephesians 5, we see Christ's glorifying love for you and me. Verse 27 of Ephesians 5 teaches us that the reason Christ makes his bride holy is that he might present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. If you have the old King James in your lap, it says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. The New American Standard Bible says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus desires to bring out the very best in us, to display all the beauty, to display all the honor, to display all the splendor he has given us. It's like he wants to show us off to the world and say, look at my gorgeous, glorious bride. A lot of you guys are struggling with this word picture right now, aren't you? It's very hard for you to see yourself dressed as a beautiful bride. But you women, you understand exactly what Jesus desires. I've discovered through my daughter's wedding that brides don't wear dirty jeans and t-shirts to their weddings. These brides, they shop for weeks, even months, to find the right dress. They go to the salon and have hours of work done on their hair and makeup and nails to acquire that look. And they choose shoes and flowers and perfume which will complement their appearance. And when the back door of that church opens up, brides want to look stunning and glorious when they walk down the aisle to meet their groom. And that's how Christ wants us to look at our wedding day with him. In fact, Revelation 19, 7 and 8 gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse of what it will be like. The passage says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I wonder, are you looking forward to that day? When you will look radiant and glorious before your Savior Jesus Christ? Are you making yourself ready for that day? Making certain that you have righteous acts to wear? Picture this. There's a young bride. It's the night before her wedding. And she has been planning, she has been waiting for this day all of her life. And she's looking at her beautiful dress that's hanging in her bedroom. And she's noticing how nicely pressed it is. She's noticing the flow of the fabric and just how beautiful white it is. She is so excited to meet her groom at the altar the next day. She decides, I'm going to try that dress on just one more time. So she slips on the dress and takes a look in the full-length mirror. And she looks absolutely perfect. Innocent, beautiful. She dances gracefully around the room, pretending to look like a princess. But after a while, the bride starts to feel exhausted. And she climbs into the bed with the dress on and falls asleep. Next morning comes quickly. She wakes up at 9:45. She's supposed to be at the church at 10. She gets up, takes a look at her dress, looks in the mirror and thinks to herself, oh, it's pretty wrinkled. But she smooths it down and decides it will be okay. He's going to love me no matter how I look. Bride next goes to the kitchen. She needs some breakfast, so she quickly makes some toast with raspberry jam, and as usually happens, a drop of it plops down onto the front of her dress. She quickly sponges it off and says to herself, it will be fine, but this big red stain has been left. She fools herself thinking that with the flow of this dress, no one will even see the blotch. She then puts her hair up in a pony and forgets to brush her teeth. Even with yesterday's makeup still on, she knows the groom is going to love her anyway. The bride then runs out to her car, not realizing that her train is caught in the door and is stuck on the outside of the car. And she speeds down to that church with her dress dragging on the pavement. She gets out of the car, notices a little grease on the dress and tearing on the bottom of the train, and she thinks, well, maybe I'll grab a little scotch tape and do a temporary repair on it. But there's no time for that. She is late already, but is not worried because she knows that her groom will still love her. To make matters worse, the bride had the window down on the car ride over. And her hair is looking, well, let's say a little wild at this point. She runs into the church. They have started the procession already. The bridesmaids are already nearing the front of the aisle. And she quickly runs down to the door and goes into the sanctuary and begins to walk down the aisle to the groom. He cannot believe his eyes. In fact, at first he is concerned that something has happened to her. But as he watches her approach him, tears begin to fill his eyes. He is so embarrassed. For he cannot believe that she would treat this special day, as it were, and show up like this to their wedding. The Bible teaches us, folks, that Jesus will one day come back for his bride, the church. And each of us who know him through faith make up the bride of Christ. Separate parts, but one. How are you preparing yourself for that day? Are you living as this young bride was, thinking it's going to be okay? Are you concerned about wrinkling and staining your life with sin, believing, oh, he'll love me anyway? Or are you living in a way that he finds you in the same holy condition as when he saved you? The bridegroom has done his part. Jesus Christ has loved us with a purifying and sacrificial love. He has sought our highest good, and he has given up his life so we may be pure and holy. But you and I, we have a responsibility as well. Verse 24 of this chapter tells us that the church submits to Christ. Out of gratitude for all of our Savior has done, we need to place ourselves under his authority and let him be the head of our lives. We are called to follow him in obedience. I don't think that's asking too much. This kind of response should be natural, not something we do grudgingly. If someone has saved your life, you are forever grateful and you want to show your appreciation. And that's what Franciszek Gajonicek did. Max Lucado concludes his story by telling us that Gajonicek survived the Holocaust. And he made his way back to his hometown. And every year, however, he goes back to Auschwitz. Every August 14th, he goes back to say thank you to the man who died in his place. In his backyard, they say, is a plaque that he carved with his own hands. It is a tribute to Maximilian Kolbe, the man who died so he could live. On the first Sunday of every month, that's what we do when we participate in the Lord's Supper together. We remember the one who died so we could live. We go back to Calvary and we say thank you to the one who died in our place. And we submit our lives to the Savior who loved and still loves his church. May we not let that love become too familiar. May we be amazed at his love. May we be in awe of his love. May his love cause us to love him in return.